Well, you might have guessed by now with our songs and with what's before you that we're talking about work tonight. Successful work is a thing that is blessed by God and spoken of very often in His Word. I'm going to be looking at it from Psalms 127, verses 1 and 2 at the beginning. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking at the verses of that psalm as well as other passages. For us to desire successful work is very pleasing to God. He wants us to work. The first man and woman put into the Garden of Eden were put there to work. They were given a job to do. And work is a very defining thing for us. We talk to a person for a few minutes and we say, "What do you do? What's your work?" Even after people are retired, when I see friends from school who've been retired for a while, I say, "What are you doing?" Most of them are doing some kind of work. Many of them volunteer work. And so it is in our nature. God has made us to have work to do. As a matter of fact, we noticed as we studied in our heaven study recently that the reward that God promises to us is work. And that was interesting to me. I had not thought of that before. But God has work for us to do in heaven. And so we need to think about work and successful work. And in Psalms 127, beginning at verse 1, these admonitions about work are given. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." And so heaven's reward is pictured in terms of work, and our lives are pictured as being blessed by God with the ability and the privilege of work. But the point the psalmist makes is the one I want to be central to our thoughts tonight, and that is that our work needs to be work that is blessed by God. All of our aims and purposes as we think about our lives and what we want to do, not just in the kingdom of God, but in our secular work, all of those need to be things that are honorable and will be blessed by God. And we should be proud of our work. We should be thankful for it. And a great deal of our effort is spent in trying to find some kind of satisfaction in our work. And it's a very sad thing to see an individual who is unhappy with their work. They don't like what they do. That's a very sad thing. God wants us to relish our work, to be thankful for it, to delight in it. I think about individuals I've known who love their work and who were taught to work from the time that they were children. I remember a little Amish boy I saw up near Etheridge, Tennessee. He must have only been 4 or 5 years old. And he held the reins to a pair of giant draft horses. And I don't think he spoke much English, but I said to him, "What kind of horses are those?" And he said something, and I said, "Pardon me," and he said, "Belgian." And so they were huge Belgian draft horses. Their hooves, one of them, could have crushed his little body. But he spoke to them. He would say the little commands, and those giant Belgians were pulling a rope that was hitched to a mechanism in a barn that on the other end was picking up hay, loose hay, out of a wagon. And so that tiny boy was learning to work. And he was very effective at it. And those huge animals were obeying the voice of that little boy. One of my friends at Auburn had the opportunity to go to the Philippines to do some research. And he came back telling about men setting along a road ever so many feet with a block of stone in front of them. And they were chipping away with a hammer. And when they would accumulate a pile, they would take that and toss it out on the road. And I said, "That's incredible." And he said, "Yes, it is, but they need to work." And there were hundreds of them, perhaps thousands of them on that job. And you think of what one giant machine could have done. So much more productive, but those men were working. and they were chipping those stones, and then they would throw them on the road that was being prepared, and so they were working. We talk about a work ethic, and we mean by that a very honorable thing, that here are individuals who honor their work and honor the commitments that are associated with it. And so work is very, very good for us. Human designs, this passage tells us, will not succeed unless God is in it. Except the Lord build the house, the watchman, the labor laboreth in vain. Unless the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And so we need to think about God blessing our works. So I want you to consider a number of things. One is that families require much work. This psalm goes on to talk about that and says that lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, though, and they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. We are so blessed in this congregation with many young families, lots of little children. Let me say to you, young parents, you are doing a great work. And it is work for the Lord when you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This may be the most important contribution that you will ever make, to bring children into the world and to teach them and to train them. And I want to say to the others of us who are older, when we see and hear the little children and we hear their murmur or hear their cries, let's be happy about that. Let's be thankful that we have in our midst a lot of children. Sometimes that is easier than other times. There's a little fellow who sits behind Carolyn and me who let out a yell the other day in one of our services, and we both jumped. And I thought to myself, that boy's going to be a song leader, a preacher. He's got the equipment for it. And so let's be thankful for our children. You are doing a great work when you bring them and you teach them. And those children will remember these experiences. I remember services in church back when I was 2 or 3 years old. Many of you in this room do. And that is such a wonderful thing to have had that experience. Godly homes are desirable, and it is a very great work to bring children to services and to do all those things that will help them to have a different kind of life. Our blessings that we have in life are often associated with the family. I would guess that many people in this room, maybe the majority of people, would say the greatest blessing is to feel that things are going well in my family. Wouldn't you say that? We are approaching a season when families get together. And that is a wonderful thing. That is such a blessing from God. To be with those you love, to eat meals together, to enjoy their company, to ask God's blessings on them. And I would guess, too, that in our prayers day by day, that at the center of those prayers are members of our family. Perhaps they're wayward members. Perhaps they're those who have special problems, special needs. And we pray about that. And so to have family and to be blessed by family is mentioned in this psalm. It is said to be a heritage of the Lord, and that it is God's reward to us as human beings. And so let us be very, very thankful this Thanksgiving season for our families, and particularly as we think about God's part in their life. And there's nothing wrong with desiring that. And to have a good home requires the blessings of the Almighty. And so we pray for our homes. And the family that we have is a blessing from God himself, as we just read there in verses 2 through 5. The Psalms teach, and many other passages do, that our efforts must involve God. This very important work is too important to entrust to psychologists or psychiatrists or family advisors is a work of God to bring children up as they ought to be brought up. But we must not place our family above God. He that loveth, Jesus said, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. As we become accountable, and I would suppose there are people in this room, as you became accountable, you realized you needed to go in a different direction. Maybe your family isn't a Christian. Maybe your mother or your father. Maybe your siblings are going in a different direction. And you realize that our allegiance to God must be first and primary. In chapter 22 of Matthew, in verse 37, he said that the person who would love the Lord, this was in answer to a question a young lawyer asked as he came to Jesus, if thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. I discovered a few years ago that I'd been misquoting that passage, and I had been saying instead of mind, carelessly, I had been saying might. But I thought, well, that's a pretty good translation, though. That kind of worked too, isn't it? And so with all of our being, we are to love the Lord, and we must, in our discussions of family, never to put family ahead of God. Now, divine security is mentioned in this passage, and that too is dependent upon God. When you look in the first verse there, in the last part of it, he shows that except the Lord build the house, or let me look at the last part, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. The watchman was the one responsible for security. And Israel came to learn through many hundreds of years of their history and their walk with God that security was more in their relation to God than it was in their own might. And though they built armies, and though they had various kinds of weaponry of the times, they came to realize that the battle belongs to the Lord, that their success against their enemies and the security that they could feel was the security based upon their relationship with God. I want to suggest to you that in these troubled and uncertain times in which we live, that we too must find our security and our feeling of safety in God. And often as we think of our frustrations over ISIS and terrorists and all the things that are happening in the world, we need to quietly come back and say to ourselves, God knows all of that. God is in charge. I must trust in Him and depend on Him. And while I certainly must make necessary precautions for my family, then all of that needs to be in the context of our understanding of our responsibility to God. Now, in our responsibility toward our family, the individual who doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his own house, Paul tells Timothy, has denied the faith, is worse than an infidel. And so we have our family's security at heart. But the greatest thing that we can do for our spouses, our siblings, our family, is to be in a right relationship with God. The thing that fixes most things, that helps us more in life than any other thing, is what Greg preached about this morning. It is our relationship to God through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is right in our life, if things are square in our relationship with God, then the other part of our security, our earthly security, will fall into its proper place. And so, true security requires the protection of God. Notice that this depends upon God so much. In verse 1 here, this psalm, except the Lord build the house, except the Lord keep the city. And so our dependence upon God, and the psalmist, as these words were written, and as they were first read by God's people, must have impressed them repeatedly with the lessons of their own history, and that is that when they were right with God, things were right in their lives. I want to turn back to Psalms 121 and look at some verses about security. These are wonderful verses and are familiar to you, I believe. The psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? I wonder if that may have actually, in the original, been a question, because verse 2 sort of answers it, doesn't it? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. If the creator of it all is on my side, there is wonderful protection. There is security in that. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. How many times that must have been read, and how many times people must have meditated upon it as they thought about their need for security from God. Godly work, the Bible teaches us, is because God desires that we work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, Paul commands the Thessalonians to study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. These Thessalonians, we believe, because of their belief in the imminent coming, second coming of Jesus, may have not been working as diligently as they ought. And so Paul says, I command you, and that's the commandment through the Holy Spirit from God himself, that they work. And that they work in such a way that it is honest. It is work even on the surface of it is above suspicion. And it is work that will enable them to have the wherewithal that they may be a blessing to others. And so we sing, and I appreciate the songs that Stephen led about working and working till Jesus comes. It defines our life. It defines our Christianity. It is the way that God made us and the way he prepared us to interact in this life is through our work. As we think about our work, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 may come to mind. The Bible teaches us, and as Paul taught those Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so the person who had been guilty of stealing in the past needed to develop a work ethic and provide for his own needs and the needs of others to whom he might be a blessing. And our success in our godly work depends upon God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 2 and in verse 6, I made me, Solomon said, pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. You read through these verses, and that's just a sample. All of the kinds of work that Solomon was engaged in. This man, and you could put a string of accolades after his name, was a person who worked unceasingly. No wonder God gave him the task of building the glorious temple. He was a worker. He was an organizer. He was an individual who could get other people to work. And so we read with wonder and amazement all of the work that was accomplished in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas during the reign of this wonderful working king. Over in verse 26 of that same passage, God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may have to give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In this passage, there is a philosophical look at those who work for the right purposes and those who work for the wrong purposes. God gives to that man wisdom. He gives to that man knowledge and joy in his work. But for that individual who does not accredit God with those characteristics and does not credit God with blessings that enables him to work, he may work and feel the travail of his work. But in the big picture, this passage says that God will use the production of his hands to bless those who are good before God. And so work for God. Even sometimes the work of sinners comes to avail in the work of God. Because of that, we understand better the statement of Jesus that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. And so we must work. We must joy and relish the work that we're able to do. And we must see the hand of God in our ability and our opportunities to work. Consider the matter of going toward victory and our wanting to live a victorious life. Victory in battle, Israel learned repeatedly, was more than dependence upon their own might and on their own ingenuity as they would plan the battle. And all of the preparation that they might make would not suffice if God was not in it. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And so Israel had to learn, often the hard way, that their success in their earthly battles depended upon their dependence upon God. In Psalms 33, there's a wonderful passage about our success and our victory in conflict. Turn to Psalms 33. I want to look at several verses there. He says in verses 16 and 17, first, that there is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. That seems contrary to human nature and human reasoning, doesn't it? But he said it is not your strength that enables you to be victorious in battle. Gideon, you remember, is a great illustration of that. And God deliberately pared down his numbers so that the victory was obviously a victory wrought by God. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. And so in these verses you see our dependence upon God for victory as we work toward victory. As we struggle and as we work toward victory in this life, again we must look to God. Verse 18 in the same passage, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we've trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. What trust, what implicit faith and trust and confidence that God will be with them and that the victory will be theirs because of their dependence upon the Lord. And we need to do that, of course, in our spiritual struggle as we give to God the glory and the credit for whatever victories we have in life. I want to suggest to you that good worship requires effort. And our efforts to serve God in our worship is a very, very important work that we must do. I want you to think especially about the work or the effort that is put into our worship. Good worship requires work. It is effort. It is not some kind of spontaneous feeling that comes over us and just possesses us and we enter into a static state of worship. But New Testament worship is a conscious effort in the steps of the apostles to come before God as we sing, as we pray, as we teach and admonish one another, as we commune, as we give of our means, and in all the ways that New Testament Christians worship, we consciously and deliberately put ourselves into it. And we make that effort to really worship God. So I want you to think about the work and effort involved in worship. In John chapter 4, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God wants people to put forth an earnest effort to worship Him. The Father is looking for people who will put forth the effort to worship. And to think of worship as work may seem a bit strange to you, but it is the conscious outpouring of our souls as we intensely worship God. As we sing, to think of the words, to open up our mouths, to really say those sentiments to God, requires conscious effort. Same way with prayer. It requires a lot of concentration for us to follow the prayer. It is easy for our minds to wander during the worship, prayer, or the study of His Word. But in every part of our worship, we are to consciously put forth that work, that effort to worship God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter taught people in his day there that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You think about a person who's moved out of darkness into light, a person who hasn't seen before and now sees the beauty and truth of God's being. And as he thinks of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, that he thinks of God and the opportunity that we have to come into His presence. That requires a lot of mental effort. That requires work for us really to worship as we ought to worship. And so God gives us His help, and He desires such people to worship Him. And when you think about that in our worship, that we show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a wonderful expression that is to think about. Here is God who in His infinite mercy and by His marvelous plan has rescued me from sin and a certain journey toward hell. And now I can bask in the light of His love and presence. And to come into worship and to have that opportunity is a marvelous piece of work. And so we are to value that work that we have as we worship God. Now, not all worship is pleasing to God, and we recognize that. And the Lord shows us both the positive and the negative. And the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15 and verse 8. Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so it's possible for us to be in the building and not be putting forth the proper effort to worship. And our children and our grandchildren, and those around us, need to be very aware that we are putting forth much effort and much work in our efforts to worship God. The final point I want to make is about our congregation, about the church. Our being in a family of God means that we have tasks assigned I came from a large family, and everybody had their jobs to do. And so each one, from the oldest to the youngest, had things to do. And that was good. We were part of the family. We all worked. We had things to do. And I hope it's that way in your family. Certainly in the family of God, the great work of our elders, as they hold fast the faithful word, is to translate that into action into our lives. As they make decisions that will help us in our worship, in our daily walk, in the things that we are able to do and are assigned to do, that we are working under their leadership and that we work for the Lord. We have much assurance, great promises concerning that work. We are assured, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, that if we are steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor isn't in vain. We need to know that this counts. It makes a difference, not just to those whom we may directly bless, but God is pleased when we work, in the kingdom. And he says it isn't in vain. In chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews and verse 10, these Hebrews who were faltering, I guess you could say, and discouraged because of persecution, were reminded by the Hebrew writer that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you did minister to the saints. You have ministered to the saints and do minister. Your work is not unnoticed to God. That's a great relief, isn't it? That's a great thing. That means that we are relieved completely from any need to advertise or to be sure that folks notice. Doesn't matter a bit whether other folks know or not. Certainly we're to let our light shine and not to necessarily hide it, but our goal, our motive must be to work for the one who is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. God knows. And even a cup of cold water, thank you, Brad, given under the right circumstances may be credited by God. And so God will not forget our work. But again, labor alone will not do it. It is when we put God into the mix. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Later he would write in 2 Corinthians, so then neither is he that planteth anything or he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Brother Paul and Brother Apollos had done a lot of work at Corinth, but all the credit went to God. God was the one who blessed their labors in that congregation. Let me conclude with these thoughts. Without God, our efforts, our labor will ultimately fail. The prayer of Moses over again in the Psalms 90 and verse 17 is a thought with which I want to conclude tonight. Let the beauty of the Lord, Moses prayed, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us, and yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Almighty bless your work and mine. May we work till Jesus comes. May we spend our lives in our best efforts to serve him and to worship him and to do all the good that we can possibly do in this life. Tonight, if you aren't Christian, you need to begin that great work. Your life will have a satisfaction that you have never known before when you begin to work for Jesus. You may be busy about many things. They may be good in and of themselves, but there is nothing like working for the Master. Nothing like the Lord being by your side as you build your house or secure your city or whatever good thing you do. If God is in that mix, if he is blessing and you are giving the honor and glory to him, then your life itself will indeed be blessed. What about your work? Does it count because it is done for Jesus? Are you working for his sake? If tonight a change needs to be made in your life, a new direction started, we encourage you to do what you need to do.